Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Gracious and loving God and almighty and everlasting God, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, this is, it's the Sunday, first Sunday after the Epiphany. Epiphany was last Sunday. And that's traditionally the Sunday that we have scripture readings on the baptism of Jesus and that the church remembers the baptism of Jesus. And so you heard the reading from Luke's gospel this morning while the choir was up, or while the praise team was up there, and they read about the baptism of Jesus. And so today I thought would be a good Sunday to think about baptism and to consider baptism. This summer during the sermon series, we looked at kind of Methodism and what our church believes. And I said, because we've got this denominational meeting that's coming up at the end of February where there may be some major things decided. And I think one of the ways for us to prepare about that is just to be aware of what we believe as Methodists and what the Methodist Church has taught. And one of the areas I'm aware that would be helpful to kind of clarify how Methodists understand things is on baptism. Of course, I'll say that the Methodist understanding of baptism is going to be very similar to a lot of other denominations within Christendom, very similar to the Catholic or to the Orthodox or Lutherans or Anglicans or Episcopalians, many of the Reformed traditions, and other Methodists, obviously. But I want us to look at that and think about that. I have up here some visuals. This is on the bowl that I've used for baptizing quite a few people, actually, the same bowl. And then anointing oil. Oil has been the sign of the Holy Spirit for centuries within the church. And so I want us to think about that and look at that. And I think one of the things that I want to kind of start us with thinking in regards to baptism is just to state that Methodists have believed, historically, Methodists have believed in the power and the work of the Holy Spirit and God's grace in our lives. We believe that God works in a powerful way, that God is active and works through the power of the Holy Spirit and God's grace in our lives and actually brings transformation in our lives. That's why we make a big deal out of sanctifying grace. And sanctifying grace is not that we clean ourselves up, but that God works a change and a transformation within us so that our lives look different. So we do believe that God works in powerful ways and that God has gifted the church with ways that this especially happens, so that there are things that happen within our worship and things that happen within the life of the church that are particular ways that God's grace is mediated to us. We call them means of grace. We believe that God uses these particular things to act and to move in our lives. And so to kind of start us thinking about what baptism is and what it means, I just want to ask, who do you think is acting in baptism? Who is the one doing something in baptism? Now, I'm sure all of you looking up at me, your first thought is, well, our handsome and charming pastor is the one doing something in baptism. And I'm sure that's the first thought. Or you may think, well, the person being baptized is doing something, right? They're confessing Christ, and so they're being baptized, so they're doing something. But that's not been the belief, or the teaching of the church. The Methodist Church put out a pretty helpful document called By Water and the Spirit, which looks at baptism. And one of the things it says in that document is that baptism is an act of God in and through the church. Baptism is an act of God. That God is the one who is acting. And by water and the Spirit, it continues to talk about what John Wesley taught. John Wesley, of course, one of the main founders of Methodism. And he taught that in baptism, a child was cleansed of guilt of original sin, was initiated into the covenant with God. By baptism, a person is admitted into the church, universal. He's made an heir of the divine kingdom. And through baptism, a person is spiritually born anew. Wesley also believed that baptism was part of a lifelong process. And so you're baptized, and then you need to live into that baptism. If you're an infant, you're baptized, and then you need to live into that baptism as well. That through you make this commitment to Christ, you have saving faith that makes your baptism effectual, and then the grace of God continues in your life to move you on towards sanctification, that it was part of this kind of lifelong process where you grow in grace. But as I kind of say this, and as you look at this list of what is taught that baptism does, a child, you know, being cleansed of guilt of original sin, that it's doing something with sin, that it's initiating you into God's covenant, bringing you into the church, making you an heir of the kingdom, making you born anew, what do you believe that baptism does? And I want you to think about this, and maybe you haven't put a lot of thought into baptism, but like, what do you believe baptism is? What do you think is going on? What is baptism? Do you think it really is cleansing your sin? Like, is there something spiritual going on? Or is it a ceremony that marks your dedication to God in confession of faith? I bring that up because I want us to think about this. I'll give you a little bit of history. Because you were kind of thinking, man, I wish I could have some church history this morning. Well, you lucked out, you guys. In the United States, in the 18th and 19th centuries, so that'd be the 1700s and 1800s, which, by the way, the late 1700s, we were just coming off a war. Those of you who are especially astute at history know, and you'll remember from your grade school days, the war was against England, right? Like, we won our independence from England. Now, the Methodist movement started within the Church of England, and so the Methodists here in America were in the Church of England. And how do you think the Church of England was going after the Revolutionary War? Not so hot. Like, the priests, the pastors and stuff, they weren't sticking around to see how things were going to work out. So there was a shortage of clergy leadership for the Methodist people at the end of the 1700s, beginning of the 1800s, which meant that much of the Methodist movement at that time was a lot of laity-led stuff with it, so a lot of lay people leading it, which is all fine and good, except for one of the things the clergy did, especially, was the sacraments. Sacraments being communion and baptism. And so you can imagine that if it's mostly laity-led, and then the clergy aren't there to do the sacraments end up taking kind of a back seat, which means some of the things that the church has understood God is doing is taking a back seat, and then the emphasis was more of a revivalistic emphasis. And so the emphasis was on decision-making for Christ. And I want you to consider what that means, that the emphasis, instead of being on the sacraments, is on, can we get people, a person, to decide for faith? What that emphasis becomes then, the emphasis is, are you doing what you need to do? The emphasis is on what we do. So one of the things that happened early in the American Methodist movement was, with fewer clergy and more lay-led and this kind of revivalistic impulse, is there becomes to be this focus on what we do more than what God does. Do we respond in faith? As time goes on, at the end of the 19th century, so that'd be at the end of the 1800s, there was some pretty strong cultural ideas, and this came over from Europe, and this was at the time where there was something called Protestant liberalism and just this kind of movement and this thought where there came to be this thought and this hope and this optimism towards human nature. And the thought was that we were advancing and we were learning and we were evolving so much that we were going to be able to solve all sorts of problems, and that we would be able to do the right systems and be able to kind of situate things out. Like, things were improving, and they were improving drastically. And so the thought was, hey, as humans, we're starting to figure this stuff out. And by thinking that we're figuring this stuff out, we started to think that we are progressing to a point where we're going to be able to solve all sorts of problems and deal with all sorts of stuff. And what that did is it shifted the understanding of what humanity's problem was. Religiously, our understanding was the problem was original sin, that there was something wrong with us in sin and that we were broken and doing the wrong things. But you can imagine, as this thought about kind of improvement and progress and stuff like this, then the problem is, well, we just don't know enough. If we can learn enough stuff to change our actions and behaviors, then we can do the right things or put the right systems in place or set up the right sort of government or economic systems, then we could advance enough to do it. And so you see, again, the focus comes from, instead of there's something broken in humanity, the focus is, well, no, we could just learn and do the right things. Again, the focus is on what we could do. And so original sin starts to take a back seat, and the problem is started to be understood a little bit more as the assertion that human nature is unspoiled, human nature is okay, we just need to figure out the right things to sort this out. Now, maybe sitting there and saying, well, what does any of this have to do with baptism? Well, as you can see from both kind of the secular angle to and the faith angle in the Methodist Church, the focus becomes on human decision and what humans are doing and human knowledge. And so with that, then, the understanding of what baptism is starts to have this focus on humanity, what we do, and our end of it. And so then baptism of infants is basically a dedication to God. Something we do. We dedicate this infant to God. It's a focus on us. Adults are baptized as a profession of faith. Again, something we do. I profess my faith and then have the ceremony of obedience to profess my faith in front of people. And so by the mid-1900s, baptism wasn't seen as an act of divine grace. Instead, it was an expression of human choice. And if we understand baptism as an expression of human choice, then when I say, who is the one who's doing something in baptism? The answer is, we are. We are. Now, it's important for you to understand this historical setting because not many of you here today were born in the 1700s. Most of you were born later, which means you have been shaped by this kind of secular and church background that shapes you into understanding things in a particular way. And so when I ask you, what do you think about baptism? One of the things that we all need to recognize is we were shaped in this kind of cultural setting where the focus is going to be more on what we do. Like, that's kind of the understanding. And that's to be honest, that's a particularly American thing anyway. The American individualism stuff is like, well, religion really is about me anyway. And so it's about my proclamation, my confession of faith, or my experience of what it is. Like, it's important for me to do this sort of thing. So on the one hand, I want to put up, you know, this. We have what John Wesley was talking about in the early Methodists, and then kind of where we're at. Baptism, Wesley was saying baptism as an act of God, cleansing original sin, bringing you into the church, making you new, uniting you with Christ, or baptism as a primarily human action, acknowledging a ceremony, acknowledging a human decision or action. Then the question is, what really is going on? Like, what is baptism? So, a good place to kind of wrestle through this is to look at Scripture. And here's where we're going to have a bunch of Scripture references and things like that. If you look up just baptism in Scripture and look at baptism in the New Testament, which there's a whole Old Testament background to this we won't even be able to get to today, but if you consider baptism in the New Testament, the first thing you're going to find is there are several references to John the Baptizer's baptisms. Like the beginning of all the Gospels start out this way, that John goes ahead and does a baptism, that John has a baptism of repentance, and we see this in Matthew 3, verse 6, and then we go on to Matthew, in Matthew 3, 13, John baptizing Jesus. We heard about this in Luke. John baptizing Jesus, you find this story in the Gospels, and so you find the first references to baptism are all along those lines. One of the things that becomes interesting, though, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, is it becomes apparent early on that John the Baptist's baptism is different than Christian baptism. That may strike you as weird. You may think, well, I don't even know that that's right, Pastor. But then John himself says, in Matthew 3:11, for example, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Already you see that John the Baptist sees his ministry, and really his baptism as an extension of his ministry, as distinct from what is going to come next in Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist would say his whole life and his ministry and everything was to point us towards Jesus. So that's to say that John the Baptist's baptism is different than Jesus's. It's not the opposite of a Christian baptism, but it is different than that. And so then you get this really interesting thing in Acts chapter 19, where you find this contrast between John's baptism and Jesus's baptism. We find this strange story. There's people who believe in Jesus. There's followers of Jesus who are there. They're baptized into John's baptism, not into Jesus' baptism. They weren't baptized in Jesus' name. They were baptized into John's baptism of repentance. And they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. And so then you get Paul, who says to them in 19:4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. And so John's baptism was of repentance, which is interesting because that sounds to me like that's focusing on a personal choice. And so that's part of it, is John's emphasizing a need to repent and to turn to God. But that was different than what needed to go on. And so then in verse 5, we find that these believers are baptized, but this time they're baptized into the name of Jesus. And they're baptized into Jesus' name, hands are laid on them, and they're prayed over, and then they are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, complete with speaking in tongues and gifts of prophecy. Like, there are manifestations of the Spirit that happen after this baptism. So then we get this kind of strange thing where it's like, wow, so it seems like with baptism, there seems to be something going on with the Holy Spirit, almost like the Holy Spirit should be there. In fact, we start to see this more and more, that this expectation that the Holy Spirit would be there. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, this is after the day of Pentecost where the tongues of flame and they speak in tongues. And you may remember that it's a Jewish festival. And so you have Jews from all over the world. They speak different languages. And the disciples are speaking in the other people's native languages, which catches everybody's attention. And so all these Jews stop. And Peter gives this great sermon, which is basically Jesus was the Messiah and you all killed him. And so then they're like, oh my gosh, what should we do? And so after this great sermon where the Jewish people are asking Peter, what should we do? Peter's answer is this. In chapter 2, verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so now we see a couple things going on. There is the call to repentance, but then baptism also involves the forgiveness of sins and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the gift of the Holy Spirit, the activity and action of God the Holy Spirit, is again connected with baptism. Then in today's scripture, in Acts chapter 8, you get these strange stories when you start to try and figure out how the Holy Spirit's related to baptism. You find out that you can't control the Holy Spirit. There's this kind of weird thing that there's no formula to just follow. You just see that they're connected. Because in Acts chapter 8, you get this strange occurrence where these Samaritan believers, and they're baptized into Jesus' name, so we think, okay, so they should have the Holy Spirit, right? But they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so then folks are debating, well, why didn't these guys get the Holy Spirit? But instead of getting into that, what I want to note is there's the assumption already that since they were baptized in Jesus' name, they ought to have the Holy Spirit. And when the believers saw that this didn't happen, they thought, oh my gosh, something's not right here, because when you're baptized in Jesus' name, you ought to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So John and Peter lay hands on them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and it's seen as this is kind of like the reality of living in the baptized life was they were supposed to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, you see this connection between baptism and God working through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 10, you get another strange event. Peter is preaching at a Gentile, Cornelius' household, and as he's preaching to these Gentiles, the Holy Spirit falls upon the folks there. And this is before they're even baptized, the Holy Spirit falls on them. But then it's interesting because then Peter's conclusion is this. If the Holy Spirit has fallen upon these people because they hear the preaching, then he goes, who can withhold water so that they should be baptized? So again, notice the connection. The Holy Spirit is upon these people. They need to be baptized. So again, you see that God the Holy Spirit is working in and through and around baptism. And then, by the way, Cornelius' whole household was baptized. They didn't say, well, only the people of age were baptized, or only this and that, like his whole household was baptized. And you see that several times in Acts. You see it referenced again in one of the Pauline epistles, that they'll baptize entire households. In baptism, then, it seems like the Holy Spirit is there because God is doing something. God is doing something. We don't just see that then with evidence of the Holy Spirit being there. We start to see other examples of this. So towards the end of Acts in chapter 22, Paul is talking about how God worked in his life, and when he had the experience on the road to Damascus, and he goes and he's told, you need to get up and be baptized and have your sins washed away. That's what Paul was told. Be baptized and have your sins washed away, as if something is actually happening in baptism, that his sins are being dealt with and washed away. At the end of Mark 16, verse 16, it says, the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. As if salvation, there's something to do with salvation that happens in baptism. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, it says, when you are baptized into Jesus Christ, you are baptized into his death, so that you would be also raised with him. And so that's an interesting thing. So somehow your baptism unites you with Christ, and that you're in fact kind of buried with Christ. Somehow you're united with Christ in his death and then in his resurrection through baptism. And you see this also in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, when you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Which is, by the way, why I think with baptism it's preferable to have immersion, because the symbolism of being buried and beneath the surface of the water is like being put into the grave and then raised out. Because in baptism, Scripture is telling us, in baptism you're buried with Christ and then raised up again. Like something is actually going on in baptism. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it says we're baptized into one body, which means that somehow baptism unites us with the body of Christ and with the church, with the one body. It also goes on in Ephesians 4, 5, and says there is one baptism. This is, by the way, why we do not rebaptize. We don't rebaptize because in Scripture there's one baptism. And if you believe, like if God is the one doing the action in baptism, you may reach a point where you say, I would like to reaffirm my end of that, which so we would do a remember your baptism, but we don't rebaptize because God is God. And it's not like God says, well, Andy, we kind of got you that first time with baptism, let's do it again, right? There is one faith and one baptism, and God does the work in the baptism. And so we see this in 1 Corinthians 12, we are baptized into the one body. In Ephesians 4, 5, there's one baptism. In Galatians 3, 27, it says, as many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ, that somehow in baptism you are clothing yourselves in Jesus. Or in 1 Peter 3, 21, it says, and baptism which this prefigured now saves you. That there's something salvific that happens in baptism. So, I want to kind of go back and bring this up again. On the one hand, we have baptism as an act of God, cleansing original sin, bringing you into the church, making you new, and uniting you with Christ. Or we have baptism as a ceremony to acknowledge a human decision or action. And I would just simply ask you, what does Scripture teach? What does Scripture suggest is going on in baptism? Are we the main actors in baptism, or is God? And if God is acting, what sorts of things is God doing? Because it seems to me that Scripture teaches that some powerful things are actually occurring in the sacrament of baptism. Now you may wonder, why does this even matter? Well, it matters because of the day and age in which we live, we still tend to think that our main problem is that we need more knowledge. We still have this idea that, you know, if we just got the right government elected in place, or just the right representatives, or if we just figured out the right thing or taught the right curriculum, then perhaps we could solve this thing. If we just did the right economic structure, then we could march forward into this utopia. We just need more information, or the better information, and more of us need to do the right thing. And that sort of idea where if we could just figure it out, we could solve this thing. That sort of mindset means that we are the ones that can do this. We are the ones that can save ourselves. That sort of mindset then sees church rituals and sees our faith as just learning stuff so we can do better, so we can act better. And then if you do that, then if the focus is on us and what we do, then communion becomes us remembering Jesus' example that we need to follow. Baptism becomes us declaring our own faith. Prayer becomes us changing our attitudes. Faith is about us thinking the right things so we can move forward the right life. Preaching becomes second-rate self-help talks to help us live our lives in a different way. But the story about humanity conquering nature through better knowledge is not the Christian story. It is a secular humanist story. It is not our story. Declaring your faith is important. It is important that you personally and individually decide to follow Jesus Christ. That is important. But we are not the headline of the Christian story. Jesus Christ is. We are broken people in our own sin. And you know what? Thank God for that. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I ought not to be the headline of the story. And if I am, it's not a good story. We are broken people in our own sin. We mess up. We want wrong things. It's not about better knowledge, because I can know the right thing to do and still not do it. I know I ought to eat better. I don't. Right? It's not about just knowing the right thing to do. We are enslaved to our own brokenness and by the powers of evil that are very real in this world. I was reading about the practice of baptism in the early church. I find it fascinating and powerful, because their expectations for what was going on in baptism seemed to be pretty different than, I think, my normal American experience, American Christian experience of what's going on. And David Bentley Hart was writing about this, and just writing about the understanding of baptism and what actually happened and what was going on. So he writes, "All persons had labored in bondage in the household of death, prisoners of death and the devil, languishing in ignorance of their own true home. Then Christ had come to set the prisoners free, and by his death and resurrection invaded the kingdom of our captors and overthrew it, vanquishing the power of sin and death in us, shattering the gates of hell and plundering Hades of its captives. It was into this story that one's own life was to be entirely merged, without reserve or remainder, when the one at last passed through the life-giving waters of baptism." You understand what he's saying? Once you pass through those waters of baptism, you are baptized into that story, the story of Jesus Christ, who comes and conquers hell and saves you. And your whole life is swept up into the story. It's not that you kind of get to decide, part of me is Christian on Sundays and part of me is not. It's your whole life is taken up into this new reality, this new kingdom, this new way of life. In fact, you could even say you were born again into a new reality. And that baptism, passing through the waters of baptism, meant that you were taken up into this life. And you see it even in the way the baptismal ceremonies went. In fact, this is why I have people still do this today. They would face the west, the land of the sunset and the darkness, and symbolically the land of the darkness, and they would swear off the forces of evil. And then they would turn and they would face the east, and they would pledge their allegiance to Christ. They would do that bodily turning because they believed that something was actually happening there, that they were putting off their allegiance to whatever gods or whatever was going on in their lives, turning their backs on that and swearing their allegiance to Jesus Christ as their new Lord and Master. Right? Like, that was what was going on. So Hart writes about that. He says, "In this turning his or her back upon, repudiating and abusing the devil, the convert was also explicitly breaking all ties to the gods to whom he or she had formerly been indentured, and doing so with a kind of triumphant contempt. And then confessing Christ, he or she was entering the service of the invincible conqueror who had defeated death, despoiled hell of its hostages, subdued the wicked powers in high places, and been raised up the Lord of history." So they saw in baptism there was an actual transition from one kingdom to the other. Your life was absolutely and utterly changed, and it was changed under the lordship of Christ, that you now belong to a new master. They didn't have this idea that we were just kind of free agents floating around. They were indentured to the old gods that led them in a certain direction, and they were turning their backs on these gods, and they were going forward under the service of a new Lord, because that Lord loved them and saved them. We don't need more or better knowledge to save us. We need an act of God. And perhaps the reason our churches are flailing in the West is that we have stopped believing in a God that truly and powerfully saves by the power of the Holy Spirit, and instead have traded that in for a sentimental deism that just tells people you got to fix yourself. The early church saw things like baptism as major events in spiritual warfare. They saw communion the same way. Every person or child that was baptized was receiving a miracle of God's grace. Heavens were moving. God was dealing with sin. Angels were rejoicing. The Holy Spirit was poured out, and devils were screaming in agony. When Ann and I baptized our children on Holy Saturdays of 2007, 2009, 2011, and 2014, Ann and I were not simply hoping to do some ritual that would hope that our kids' lives would turn out okay because we took them to church and made a decision to do so. We weren't doing that. We were invoking the power of the Almighty God, the same God who called Abraham and sustained Joseph, the same God who worked through Moses to lead Israel through the waters of the Red Sea to salvation, and then Joshua to lead the people of Israel through the waters of the Jordan River to the Promised Land. We were expecting that the Holy Spirit, that very same Spirit that descended like a dove upon our Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism, to anoint and mark our children as belonging to Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, and his Son Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and the vanquisher of hell. We did it on Easter Eve because we were absolutely counting on the Lord our God to raise our children from the grave someday. That is, in baptism they put on Christ, so in Christ they would be clothed with glory, because that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead would be in them also. This was not a mere ritual. This was a cosmic battle where we called upon God to do work. That is baptism. That is baptism. It is God at work doing mighty and powerful things. And I think this is good to cover today, because if you are broken and distressed, if you have come to the end of yourself and you're worshiping here with us today, you need to know this. We believe in a God who is mighty to save. We believe in a God who answers prayer and still works miracles today, even the miracle of conversion and forgiveness and resurrection. If you are in a spot where you realize that you don't need more of you, but what you need is actual real help, let me point you to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one risen from the dead, the vanquisher of hell, who sends his Holy Spirit and is still raising the dead today. That's our hope. Our hope isn't that I will have something figured out and be able to confess the right set of knowledge. My hope is that our Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit to completely and utterly transform my heart. That's my hope. He will save you. Just ask him. And then, if you'd like to talk to me about baptism, I'd love to talk to you about that. We will be doing baptism again on Holy Saturday, on the eve of Easter. Because again, we want to connect it to the resurrection of Christ, because we believe what it says in Romans 6:3. Don't you know that in baptism, you were buried with Christ in baptism so that you'd be raised again? What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful promise. God is the one acting in baptism, and we get to receive. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.